I have three goals for the message this afternoon. First goal is to finish on time. I think I'm going to be fine with that. I've been collecting spare minutes along the way. Everybody who stops early, I've been adding them to mine. So speaking of which, I'll check and see what that is. Second goal is to keep you all awake. I know that can be a challenge on the afternoon services of a holy day. So I try to do a couple of different things with you today to keep you awake. But the third goal I have is the most important of all. And that is to encourage all of us to be caught up in the human story that we're involved in. God has placed us in an incredible story. It's not about us in the church. That's part of it. It's about 100 billion people or so that God has created throughout time. And today is a story for all of them. And we're part of it. Mr. Rowland did an amazing job this morning of talking about that. But we're part of an incredible story. So today I'm going to give us a 10,000-foot view of what I'm calling the human story. I want you all to recognize yourself in that story. I'm going to be sharing some stories from history with you. But it's our story. It's people you've never met, nameless people, and yet it's our story. If you and I were living in their time, in their circumstances, in their place, our lives would be the same as theirs. And God has a plan for all of us, for all of you, and for me. I've heard it said that all good stories start with once upon a time. Those good stories end with, and they lived happily ever after. The human story doesn't start once upon a time. The human story starts, Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. In a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Turn with me to Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1:26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. That alone is an amazing story, to just pause and think about that. We're made in the image of God. Created in the image of God, male and female, God created he them. God created us. We're losing that in our society. All those truths that we see in verses 26 and 27 are being lost to those around us. You and I can never afford to lose that understanding. We were created in the image of God, after his likeness, to be part of his family. God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, and this we have all done. As I said, the estimates are that there have been about 108 billion people who have ever lived on the earth. Today, as we sit here, we're one of 7.9 billion people who are alive today. It's amazing to think that about 7% of all human beings who've ever lived, if the estimates are accurate, are alive today. You and I are one of those 7% alive today. 108 billion people. Over 100 billion of them waiting for the second resurrection, waiting for this day to be fulfilled. How have humans treated each other in these years since God created us in his likeness, in his image? How have we treated one another, realizing that we all have the same Father? Well, we know the answer to that. We've hated one another. We've killed one another. from time immemorial. It started with Cain and Abel, the first two children that we ever have heard about, recorded in the Bible. Cain and Abel, two brothers. I imagine they shared the same bed. I assume they invented the game of tag. I can picture them late in the evening after sitting at the foot of mother and father, Adam and Eve, and Cain saying to Abel, "How come they keep talking about the two trees?" Genesis 4:8, "And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him." How does that happen? How does jealousy lead one to kill one's own brother? And yet he did. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Are you and I any different than Cain and Abel? I hope so. But are we as much as we should be? Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, 'You shall not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Jesus Christ equates murdering one's brother with being angry with one's brother without cause. Now how do we stack up against Cain as we compare ourselves to Cain? Mankind has struggled with murder from the very beginning, killing one another because of jealousy, uncontrolled anger. But it goes far beyond that. Mankind has organized themselves into bands and cities and nations and has battled with other human beings in what we call war. War is the violent struggle of us against them. Now, we all know us and them, right? Us is right, them is wrong. And if them is wrong enough, we have no option but to kill them. And so that's what mankind has done. James chapter 4, please turn there, James chapter 4. I'm sure I will be moving quickly. Those who know me know that time limits are not kind to me. My solution is to talk faster, so I will try to control that. James chapter 4, verse 1. "From whence come wars and fighting among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts." One of my favorite novels of all time is Sal Bellow's Henderson the Rain King. You may not be familiar with it. Henderson, the protagonist of the story, ends up on a great adventure in Africa because he is pursuing what he is led to by the voice inside him as he talks in the novel. And the voice simply says, "I want, I want, I want." And Henderson says, "I don't know what it wanted, but it wanted." And so he went seeking to satisfy the voice inside him that said, "I want." And that's human nature. We want. Sometimes we don't even know what we want. But under the right circumstances, when we want and cannot obtain, we're willing to kill for it. WorldAtlas.com has an article titled, "How Many People Have Ever Lived on Earth?" That's one source of where I got the 108 billion people. There are a number of interesting statistics in that article. One was a study of mankind's history. They say in the last 4,000 years, there have been, and I love this phrase, there have been 268 years of near peace. Near peace. We'll count it. You know, it was almost peace that year. 268 years out of 4,000 that they were able to research, which means that 93% of the years in human history, the last 4,000 years of human history, have not been near peace, but have been war. They also estimate that of the 108 billion people who have lived on Earth, 1 to 1.5 billion of them have been killed in war. So 1.5 billion people are human beings just like you and me. Many of you probably have brothers, fathers, maybe sisters, children who have died in war. They're all waiting for this day to be fulfilled. They're waiting for the end of the human stories, the human story. Statistics like this are interesting to some, but they're so dry. So I want to share a story with you. I'm sure you're somewhat familiar with this story, but let's see how it goes. In 1162, a boy was born in Central Asia. His father named him Temujin. He named him after a rival chieftain who he'd had executed right before his birth. It was the thing they did in that culture. You execute somebody, you name your next child after them. So he was given the name Temujin. You probably don't know. Show of hands, does anybody know who I'm talking about, Temujin? Oh, all right. We do have a few. All right. Well, actually, not all right. I wanted to surprise you. But all right. Keep it to yourself. Don't tell everybody else. So he was born, not long after he was born, he was about 12. His father was on a trip meeting with rival tribe chieftains. He was poisoned and died. Seems like, from my reading, that was fairly common in that they said that he went to meet with these people. They offered him a meal. He assumed they had poisoned the food, but you couldn't turn down a meal. That was impolite. So he ate the meal and died. His son came back. 12 years old, 13, somewhere in there, came back to take over as tribal chieftain. The tribe did not accept him. They abandoned he and his family, left them to their own devices. They were quickly captured by another tribe, placed in slavery. Temujin and a brother were able to escape. By 1200 or so, he was trying to regain what he had, his power in the tribe. And so he was building alliances, getting followers, finding other outlaw-type individuals to join him to help him regain his power. And he did regain his power. And he united a number of tribes. In 1206, he was able to unite most of the tribes in his region, and they got together and they named him Genghis Khan, the supreme ruler. And so in 1206, as leader of the Mongols, Genghis Khan began to establish an empire that is larger probably than any other empire that has ever existed. The Mongols had an interesting way of fighting. The reason they were so effective is because of the way they had grown up, the way they lived, very hardy people, very tough climate. They had horses that were so well trained. There are a number of stories about the training of these horses. And it was said that the horses could turn like a dog. And they were fast. They could live on practically nothing. They foraged, and they could live for weeks on practically nothing. They could gallop longer than any horses that most people were aware of at the time. So they had the horses. They were fast with moving their troops. They also had recurved bows. You've probably heard of the English longbow. Terrible weapon that helped the English win a number of battles in Europe around the same time. The Mongolian recurve bow, as I read about this, I was just amazed. They believe that the recurve bow's pounds of pull. If you know what that is, you'll be impressed. If you don't, be impressed anyway. But anyway, the pound pull on these bows, they were very short bows, they said was 100 to 160 pounds. They would shoot these bows off of horseback at a full gallop. They would gallop into battle, the horse leading the horse with their legs as they held the bow. They could fire very quickly, arrow after arrow, 160 pounds pull. They were known, reported to have hit targets at 500 yards. Devastating weapons. They were so accurate because they were trained from small children to fire their arrows at a specific moment. And that moment was in gallop on horseback when all four hooves are off the ground. And you're just floating in air for just that split second. That's when you release the arrow and kill an opposing warrior. They rampaged through Central Asia. They rampaged through China. They rampaged through the Middle East into Africa. They made it all the way to Hungary. Their tactic was to go to a city, surround a city. You would see them coming from the cloud of dust from all their horses, and they would surround the city, and they would offer to allow the city to surrender, pledge themselves to the Mongols, give them tribute, give them more men to fill their army. And if the city surrendered, everything was good. You're now part of the Mongol Empire. If not, the Mongols would capture the city, and they captured the city. They practically never failed to capture a city. And when they got inside, they killed everyone they could get their hands on. Man, woman, child, didn't matter. The word would spread, when the Mongols get there, your best bet is to surrender. And so that's how they conquered the largest empire that has ever been known. The empire is expected to be, or believed to be, about 12 million square feet. Square feet. That's not that big. 12 million square miles, that's better. The size of the African continent. Larger than North America. Larger than the Roman Empire, which at its height was about half the size of the continental United States. What I wanted to point out is that during these campaigns between 1206 and about the mid-1300s, 1380, it's estimated that they killed 40 to 70 million people. Census numbers in China show before the Mongols got there and after the Mongols got there, tremendous drops. Cities almost decimated. Just how many people were left. Their empire stretched from Hungary to Korea, from Russia down to Mali, Africa. I don't want to give the wrong idea and make you think that all human beings have died in war. War is not the primary killer of human beings. Primary killer is disease. I probably don't have to tell you that. You can think about your family, your friends, your congregation back home, the prayer requests we get. The CDC reports that in 2019, in the United States, about 2.8 million people died. If you look up the top leading causes of death, you'll see things such as heart disease, cancer, flu, diabetes, Alzheimer's, kidney disease. It adds up to about 1.87 million people, or two-thirds of deaths in the United States each year are from disease. It's been that way since human beings existed. We can go back through a number of things. The Spanish flu, I'm sure you've heard a lot about that, 1918, 1919. 50 million people worldwide died of the Spanish flu. You all remember HIV, AIDS? I was in college when that started. I remember the fear of not knowing exactly how it was transmitted. It seemed like it was fatal to anybody who got it. And now, I don't know about you, I don't hear about HIV, AIDS. It's still out there. It's still killing. 36 million people have died of HIV AIDS since the 1980s when it was first found. And if that isn't enough, same article I was quoting before says that since the 1800s, 128 million people have died of famine. This is the human story we're talking about. This is your story. This is my story. Again, let's leave statistics and talk about a specific example. October 1347, several trading ships come into the port in Sicily, Messina, Sicily. They come from the Black Sea. Now, I find it interesting I connected these two stories because these people had been in a city on the Black Sea, a trading city. The city was attacked by, yes, the Mongols, 1347. The Mongols surrounded the city, threatened to take the city, but the city was saved. Why? Because a plague that had been rumored to be spreading around Asia got the Mongols, and they had to pull out. But before they pulled out, they did what I guess Mongols do. They used their catapults and launched the dead bodies of their comrades into the middle of the city. And then they left because they were dying from this disease. So the traders, the Genoese traders, got on their ships, headed back home. By the time they got to Sicily, most of the sailors were dead. The rest were covered with boils. They got into the city. There was no help for them, but they spread the bubonic plague throughout Sicily. And it began to spread in Europe in 1347. It went into France. It went into England. There's an interesting story. The Scotch, if you know your English, British Isles history, the Scotch were fine. The English were suffering from bubonic plague. The Scotch apparently thought this was wonderful and quite humorous that the English were suffering this way. They put an army together to go take England. They were just about ready to launch their attack on England, and bubonic plague got the army. And so as people began to die, the army broke up. They all went back to their homes. The bubonic plague spread throughout Scotland. It went on until about 1350, 1351. Nobody knows for sure how many people died in the bubonic plague. There were reports from the time. People said that a third had died. Historians now believe that to be approximately true, which would mean 20 to 25 million people in Europe died of the bubonic plague in those 3 to 4 years. Barbara Tuchman, in her book, A Distant Mirror, the calamitous 14th century, records one chronicler writing, "And no bells tolled, and nobody wept, no matter what his loss, because almost everyone expected death. And people said and believed, this is the end of the world." By 1380, again based on census reports that they've gathered, by 1380, Europe's population had been reduced by 50% from what it was in 1347. It's believed that around the world, during that 14th century, when the bubonic plague made a number of incursions in various directions, 75 to 200 million people died of bubonic plague. It's a human story. That's a story about you and me. What about us today? This is the interactive part of the fun to keep us all awake. I want you to pull out the most amazing device we own. You've all got one, cell phone. Go ahead, your purse, your pocket, pull it out. I know you're told, don't pull your phone out in church. Today we're going to do something a little different. Pull out your phone if you can get to it. Just hold it up. Can you imagine how amazing this would be to Paul? You know, I'm out in the middle of the ocean. Can somebody send help? It doesn't work quite that way, but you know, with this little device, I think I paid $79 for mine. You can call anybody anywhere at any time in the whole wide world, practically. It's ruined a lot of fun for people because I used to love to argue with my brother and others about various facts and stats. You can't do that anymore. Does anybody know who the 6th leading career home run hitter in the major leagues is? If you know the answer, don't use your phone. Don't use your phone. If you know the answer, raise your hands. Our hand. You only need one. I didn't expect anybody to. Willie Mays, 660 home runs. You could find it in 30 seconds on your cell phone. I looked it up beforehand. I cheated. I knew what the question was going to be. It's all there. We have access to so much. You know, we're singing hymns. We've got the hymns up, and I see people with their phone because they've got the hymns right on their phone. My daughter here is working with others, closed captioning. She sits back there with us. She's watching the closed captioning on her phone. They're typing here. The thing goes off to Google. Google has everything. I believe they're using Google. Yeah, so what they're typing goes off to Google. My daughter's sitting there with her phone. She's watching what they're typing on her phone. You know, that's what we have today, amazing stuff. How odd is that? 1984, I was working for a company in Chicago. They had a subsidiary called CBSI. If I recall what it stood for, and I think I do, it was Cellular Billing Systems Incorporated. They offered me a position there as a programmer. I had one question. What is cellular? They said, oh, cellular, it's these phones you can buy. And you can be driving in your car and you dial somebody up and you can talk to them while you're in your car. I said, why would you want that? There's a payphone on every corner. You know, we're going to build this thing and we're going to charge people by the minute. Well, who's going to pay? Who's going to buy this thing? Pay money for it. Pay for every minute. You know, wait till you get home or use a payphone. Why would you want to? I didn't take the job. I didn't want to work for a dead-end company like that. That cellular. Who's going to use cellular? What kind of world are we living in? Turn, if you will, to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. For a long time, I thought, you know, when we often ask the question, where are we in prophecy? I always end up in Daniel 12. I don't know exactly. I think we're in Daniel 12, verse 4. But you, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book. Even to the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. You and I run to and fro. You may not think so. I came from around Pittsburgh down here for the feast. My wife and I jumped in the car, drove about 4 hours. We stopped along the way, drove about 4 hours, and we were here. Our ancestors would have found it easy to get from Pittsburgh to Cincinnati as well. They'd have got on a boat on the Ohio River. And I don't know, a week later, they'd have been in Cincinnati. Nothing to it. We run to and fro, and knowledge is increased. What do we have going on in our world today? What have we become? In 1850, 148 countries around the world experienced at least one smallpox death, 1850. Since 1979, there has not been a single smallpox death in the world. This infectious disease, smallpox, is caused by the variola virus. It passes from one person to another in droplets. An infected person usually went without symptoms for 10 to 14 days, then began to have cold-like symptoms for 2 to 3 days, and then began to develop pustules all over their body. This phase lasted for about 3 weeks, or less if they died. There were two types of smallpox, the variola major and the variola minor. The minor was not particularly deadly, but about 30% of those infected with variola major ended up dying. There is no known treatment for smallpox. I found this interesting. It is hypothesized that smallpox, now think about your Bible history, began in Egypt about 3,000 years ago. Came from rodents, they believe. I don't know if that is in fact true. Makes sense to me. 3,000 years ago would put you back around the time of the Exodus, if you want to round things off. In the late 18th century, they began to vaccinate against smallpox, and in many parts of Europe, vaccinations became mandatory. By 1966, when the World Health Organization launched its intensified smallpox eradication programs, most countries in Western Europe and North America had almost eliminated smallpox, but the disease was still rampant in South America, Asia, and Africa. It was believed at the time, it was estimated that 10 to 15 million people a year became infected with smallpox. It's believed that in the 100 years leading up to 1980, from 1880 to 1980, 500 million people died of smallpox. You know, your American history, the reason we took this land so easily from the natives who were living here is it's believed that 90% of those who lived here died of diseases such as smallpox. If smallpox had not been eliminated since 1980, it's reasonable to assume that 200 million more lives would have been lost to that disease. As I said, there is no cure found for it, no treatment that can stop it. But we fix that. Can man save himself? I believe, because of Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God made us in His image after His likeness. I believe that mankind can fix almost any problem you can imagine. I believe given time, we will colonize Mars. Don't know what we'll do with it. Don't know what will happen. I suppose if you want to be a historian, we could get ready for, you know, recording the history of the first war on Mars. In the 1950s, it became apparent that Asia was facing an impending food crisis. You may remember some of this, hearing about the deaths of famine around the world. I remember as a child, it just seemed like people were dying everywhere of famine. It was believed in the 1950s that Asia was going to be in very difficult straits in just a few years. Two American charitable organizations, the Ford Foundation and the Rockefeller Foundation, formed a foundation that they called the International Rice Research Institute. And they began to crossbreed different varieties of rice. 10,000 different varieties of rice they were able to find, and they began to crossbreed all of these with each other because they were looking for a solution to the food crisis that was coming. In Asia, it's estimated that 80% of the caloric intake is from rice. At least it was at that time. They found an amazing variety by cross-breeding these rice strains they call IR8. IR8 proved to produce 10 times the amount of rice per acre than any other variety that was ever known. And the food crisis was averted for the most part. The International Rice Research Institute also played a role in developing the controversial genetically engineered strain referred to as golden rice. It was developed to address the vitamin A deficiency that kills 670,000 children a year under the age of 5. The IRRI continues to research today to improve rice production and varieties around the world. As I said, mankind seems to be able to solve any problem that gets in its way. There are consequences for our solution often. But the ingenuity and creativity that God built into us as human beings has solved many problems and continues to work on the problems that we see in around us today. There is one problem that man has never been able to solve and will not be able to solve. Does anybody want to guess what that problem is? You and I know the answer. If I ask thousands of people out there, I don't think we'd get too many correct answers. I say correct. This is my answer. I love to do that in a teen Bible study. Answer this question for me, and there's 12 answers. They don't know which one I want, you know. It's not really fair. But I think the answer is simple. The problem that we cannot solve is sin. We can fix food production. We can go to Mars. I believe we'll be able to do that. We can make electric cars. We can, you know, figure out nuclear energy. But we can't solve the problem of sin. That's why you and I are here today. Because we believe that God has a solution for sin. Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23, you know them, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. God's holy day plan explains the solution to the problem that mankind cannot solve on his own, the problem of sin, beginning with the Passover, Jesus Christ's sacrifice, that our sins can be forgiven. Those who have received forgiveness then with the days of unleavened bread begin to practice a righteous life, putting sin out of their lives, trying to live not like Cain or Genghis Khan or any of the other, like you and I were before that happened, but to put sin out of our lives. The Pentecost is the giving of the Holy Spirit, which is the only way that sin can be corrected in our lives. Trumpets, of course, the return of Jesus Christ that we just celebrated a couple of weeks ago. Atonement, the putting away of Satan, the Feast of Tabernacles that we just came through, when Jesus Christ reigns on this earth, and you and I hope, have the opportunity to teach others how to live the life that you and I have learned to live. And then today, when 100 billion people or more are resurrected and have a chance to live a life that they cannot imagine, a life that is so different from the life that they lived. Can you imagine the victims of the Mongols coming up in the resurrection? Can you imagine 300 million, 500 million, a billion, whatever it was, people who died of smallpox coming up in the resurrection? A world with no disease. A world with no war. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's the human story. That's your story. That's my story. That's Cain's story. That's Genghis Khan's story. Will mankind solve all the problems? Matthew 24, 22. Will we finally be able to solve the problems that have haunted us since the beginning of time? Matthew 24, 22. The answer you and I know is no. Matthew 24, 22. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Who are the elect? Who are those for whose sake Jesus Christ is going to return? It's you and me, I hope. That's what we've been called to be. We've been called to be the elect, and it's because of the elect that Jesus Christ is going to return. You and I have a great duty, a great responsibility. When we go back to our homes from here, we have a year to practice the responsibility that God has given us to be the elect. To study God's Word, to listen to the sermons that we have each week, to pray, to fast, as we've been told so many times, that we can be the elect, that we can be the very elect, that we can help be the cause of the shortening of time that saves the human race. That's what I wanted to get across today. The responsibility we have, not only for us, primarily not for us. There's 100 billion people in the grave dependent on time being shortened and humanity being saved. Thankfully, we don't have to do it ourselves, but God has called us to be part of that solution. We celebrated this last week a foretaste of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. We're here today celebrating the time when all those who have gone before us will be resurrected, will be judged, as Mr. Rowland talked about in the sermon this morning. We'll have the opportunity to learn God's way of life, to no longer live as human beings have always lived, to be able to say to that voice inside of us, it says, I want, I want, I want. A simple answer, no. No, you don't have, you don't get. I'll follow God. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. We're going to read several verses in Revelation. I'm going to do my best. I can't promise. I'm going to do my best to read without much commentary, to focus on what God tells us in His Word. These words are powerful. These words are amazing. We need to believe these words. We need to think about these things. What this day pictures. What is the end of the human story? Romans chapter, Revelation 20, verse 7. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. We get this final reminder of what humans are like. We have this army of Gog and Magog that numbers as the sand of the sea, living based on that voice inside that says, I want. Following Satan's deception to go after what they want to take from others. To take the us versus them approach. They have it. I want it. Let's take it. Verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were cast and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The Day of Atonement pictures Satan being bound for 1,000 years. That's not enough. He has to be put away forever to no longer have any opportunity to deceive anyone. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, 100 billion people, according to estimates, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. Verse 14, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And the human story begins to draw to an end. What God has revealed to us about the human story, about our destiny, gets a little hazy after this. Revelation chapter 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We get the excitement of that. All of us men think back to our wedding day, seeing our bride adorned for her husband. I assume wives remember that day as well. Fondly, the excitement involved in that day. That's what John is seeing here. New heaven and new earth. New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. The excitement, like a wedding day. Verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. We read this so many times. Do we understand how amazing that is? That God will dwell with us. A 100 billion plus people will be God's people, and God will dwell among us. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. Verse 22, Revelation 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. There will be no more sin. A final solution to the problem that cannot be solved by man. Sin is gone. Everybody changed to an immortal being, living with the Lamb and with God the Father. Chapter 22, and he showed me, verse 1, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the river of the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were there for the healing of the nations. All the problems that humans have experienced throughout time, taken care of, provided for, solved, the healing of the nations, no more disease, no more thought of disease, no more war, no more famine. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Verse 6, and he said to me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Verse 7, behold, I come quickly, blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things, and I heard them, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. John had an opportunity to see something that you and I can only see in our mind's eye. It was almost too much for him to comprehend, almost too much for him to record. He understood the human story as well as we do. It didn't make sense what he saw. It was unlike anything he had ever experienced, ever seen. But it was all good. It changed everything completely. Revelation 22, verse 20. He which testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's why you and I are here. We're here to celebrate Jesus Christ's return. We're here to celebrate today the resurrection of all those who have gone before us. We're here to celebrate the new heaven and the new earth. We're here to celebrate the time when God the Father will dwell with men. We're here to celebrate today the end of the human story. God doesn't reveal what happens after the coming of the new heaven and the new earth. When we look out in the universe, we ponder what's out there. We ponder what effect, what impact it has, what it means to us, what our destiny is. When we're part of God's family, we wonder what the Creator had in mind when He created the universe. And we wonder what He has in mind for his newly constituted family, but we don't know. I don't know. I wish I could tell you more. We'll all find out together. But I do believe that we'll start a new story. And that story will begin once upon a time.